verse 1, we're going to start, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Saul is a serious believer. He just has not received the truth. Later on, Paul would write about those who were zealous without knowledge. He was really writing about himself before he became a Christian. He was zealous like no other, but it was without the knowledge of the truth. He thought he was in the truth. Jesus said that there would come those who would kill you and think they were doing service to God. And Saul is one of these people. And it's funny that that's what you have in the Muslim religion, with the true Muslims following Muhammad's example, want to kill everyone who isn't a Muslim. And they think they're serving God by killing you. And when we last heard from Saul was back in chapter 8, and what did Saul do? He had organized the killing of Stephen. And when the people who actually stoned Stephen, when they threw their cloaks at Saul's feet, and the Bible says Saul was consenting unto his death. Now he's out busting up house church meetings. If you see there, he's going from house to house and busting up these church meetings and dragging men and women in for interrogation, torture, and in some cases, death. If you look on a map, he's gone from Jerusalem to Damascus. I didn't get the maps out. But that's about a 120-mile trip on foot. So he's making a 200-plus-mile trip, round trip, to go round up Christians and bring them back. He's serious about this. He's dedicated. I mean, would you walk to Cleveland and back for very many things? Not me. Don't know if I could, but even if I could, I don't know that I would. So he's really on fire for the wrong thing and going up to grab these people and bring them back down. But the result is that he has already pounced on the believers in Jerusalem, and it's kind of like you take a bag of marbles and you put them in a paper bag and you slam it with a sledgehammer, and the bag's going to blow up, but the marbles are just going to go everywhere. And that's what happened with the gospel. These believers were all kind of bagged up in Jerusalem, and when the sledgehammer of persecution came down, they just went flying everywhere. And as they went preaching the gospel. And Paul's trying to he kind of caused the problem. But now he sees they're going all over the world preaching the gospel. Now he's going to chase them down, try to bring them back to Jerusalem, but to imprison and kill them, to stop the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to try to keep this in. I listened to somebody last night. They said that their preacher, they heard a couple little kids talking, and one of them said, my preacher can take any subject and preach for an hour. And the other kid said, "That's nothing. My preacher can preach for an hour without a subject." I'm going to try to keep it below an hour and stay on subject. Yeah. So let's keep going following Saul. You notice in verse 2, before we go on, though, he said that he wanted to, if he found any of this way. In the book of Acts, Christianity is called the Way. Sadly, a cult picked up on that and called themselves The Way International and started preaching that Jesus wasn't even God, and that the gospel, you know, they destroyed the gospel and everything. It was a cult. But in this time, Christianity was called The Way. And if you remember John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the Way." And that's what Saul is looking for, people who are following the Way because they're following Jesus. And so in verse 3, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." So he's almost 140 miles now on the road. Yes, he's covered some ground. "And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And what he's talking about there is the pricks of his conscience. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. God was a little merciful there because he waited until he's almost at Damascus. He could have hit him about halfway there. And he had walked blind. You know, that's how God works with us. He'll strike you down, but he's also very merciful in the way that he does it. But here is Saul just, I'm sure he's angry. And the adrenaline after this long trip, you know, you kind of go through phases. And as you're driving even, you know, you're going, well, we got 2 hours to get there. We got an hour to get there. But then once you get within the sight of the place, you're within a few miles, the adrenaline kind of picks you up and you get a little burst of energy. Saul's probably getting a little excited about arriving and going into the synagogue and going into the homes and rounding these people up. And he's probably thinking, he's focused on what he's about to do. And all of a sudden, bam, he runs into the resurrected Lord. Today is Easter and everybody's preaching all these resurrection messages. Well, here is the resurrected Lord confronting the man who would write 2/3 of the New Testament and establish most of the churches during his day. The resurrected Lord is alive and he's dealing with people. And whenever you heard the gospel and you were pricked in your conscience, you were just like Saul. And the resurrected Lord was dealing with you at that very moment. We may not all have seen lights from heaven. I'm kind of thankful it didn't. This is pretty scary sounding, you know, experience. But we all were pricked in our consciences, and God dealt with our hearts. And so we can share in this experience with the Apostle Paul. You don't have to remember the exact moment, but you ought to remember that there was a moment where you heard and understood and believed and you knew you'd been saved. And it does. It happens in a moment. There may be a process getting you there. And there's a process afterwards of growth, and that'll continue until this life is over. But salvation is not a process. Salvation happens in a moment. D.L. Moody used to preach a message called Instantaneous Salvation. And the religious leaders who talked all this garbage about being saved through the sacraments and all that, they mocked him, made fun of him. And the newspapers would have the cartoons that you see made of politicians. They did that to D.L. Moody because he said that salvation was not a process, was not a result of following rules and regulations. It was believing the gospel that Jesus Christ had died for your sins, paid for your sins completely, that there was nothing you could do to assist in your salvation, that you came to God empty-handed, humble, and said, I believe. That moment you're saved instantaneously, and that was the message of D.L. Moody. It should be the message of every gospel preacher. As a matter of fact, if he is a gospel preacher, that's his message. If he's preaching anything else, he's not a gospel preacher. He may be a denominational preacher or some other kind of preacher, but he's not a gospel preacher if that's not what he's preaching. And Saul himself, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You ought to really get to know this chapter. If you don't, you will if you come here very much, because I go there all the time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called the resurrection chapter. And you'll learn so much about the resurrection and be able to build your faith and also answer others if you get to know this chapter right here. But we kind of look over this in verse 8. After Paul has already told us that he preached unto these Corinthian believers the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So we have 512 plus eyewitnesses at this point. And then He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the people who received this letter from Paul could have actually gone out and interviewed eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Then in verse 7, He says, after that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, meaning more than one occasion where the apostles spent time with the resurrected Lord. They saw Him, He went away, they saw Him again. Then in verse 8, and last of all, He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. He relates His new birth back to this moment when He was confronted by the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And you notice He does ask, who art thou, Lord? And then Jesus answers, I am Jesus. And Paul immediately then, knowing He's talking to Jesus in verse 6, says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And you remember in Romans chapter 10, later Paul wrote that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, Paul was dealing with the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And he immediately was saved because he immediately knew, I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong. This Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified, buried, and risen. And he immediately became humble and subject to the will of God for his life. He immediately was ready to change. And he goes from a terrorist campaign against Christians to immediately ready to become the preacher of the gospel of his age. I mean, you see the whole... That's why it's so fitting God changed his name. Because it's a new man. That's what Paul could speak with authority. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And he had lived it. And you have Saul over here who's basically living by the golden rule of the world, which is do one to others before they can do one to you. That's what Saul's doing. But then he gets saved and you see this total change of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see that everything about Saul changes from this to that right after or immediately following this experience on the road to Damascus. Yeah, anybody who thinks they're going to stand before God on Judgment Day and argue with Him is just they are totally ignorant. I mean, every time you read about anybody in the Bible being confronted with the glorified Lord, they drop face down in the dirt. One of the saddest things you'll hear from a lot of these critical scholars, as they like to be called, they'll say that what Paul suffered here was an epileptic fit. And one of the things they don't do is take in consideration that the result of this so-called epileptic fit, how many epileptics turn the world upside down preaching the gospel, you know. But old black preacher was in a debate one time and the guy was just attacking the different things in the Bible. And one of the things he was saying was that, you know, we don't recognize what we see in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus suffering an epileptic fit. And the preacher said, got up and says, well, it might have been an epileptic fit, but oh, Lord, give us more epileptics. Right. Amen. Right. I mean, epileptic fits never caused this kind of change in people. And praise God, give us more epileptics. I mean, if that's the result of epilepsy, but one of the major changes in Paul too is the message he's preaching, not just his attitude, but also, you know, these Jews, we love the Jews. We support the nation of Israel. We're not anti-Semitic. I've said it over and over. If I'm a racial supremacist, then call me that. But I believe there is a supreme race on this planet, and it's the Jew, because he's chosen of God. There's a plan. And I'm a Southern white boy, and I think these white supremacists are lacking brain cells. I mean, how can they, for a minute, they've been living off the Jews since the very beginning of time. God's blessed the Jews, and Japheth and all his descendants have been living off of them. I know what's going on. I'm not going to pretend. You know, we're not supreme. But, you know, the sad thing is because the Jew is so good with certain things, about everything he touches, really. I mean, he's good with money, so they blame him for controlling the banks. He's a good actor. He's good with the media, so he says they say the Jews control Hollywood and the Jews control the media. And that's kind of hard to swallow. Rupert Murdoch and others aren't Jews, but that's what they say. That's the claim they make. But sadly, because the Jews have such a great handle on the things of the world, and they are so independent, they believe that man doth live by sweat alone. And the Bible says otherwise. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so you see that change in Paul. He's living, and look at the guy, he's going 240 miles to round up these people to protect his livelihood, really, and his religion, and his way of life. He thought man lived by sweat alone. But now he's going to have this transformation where he says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So his message gets turned on its head. Completely. But it's interesting, you know, he says that, or the text, the narrative says that he's blind. He opened his eyes in the sense of opening them to look, but he didn't see anything. And I think that's the only reason Paul didn't start preaching right then and there. Because it says he's blind, and in verse 10, we ended it where it says he was 3 days, in verse 9, without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. He immediately begins to fast and pray. He is so transformed by this. It's like he's gnawing at the bit with dying to go tell the world. You say, how do you see that? That's what we're going to see in the rest of this story. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So here's Paul fasting and praying, blind, totally transformed. In verse 12, Jesus says, and hath seen in a vision, so God's giving him visions, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, Ananias acts a lot like I think most of us would. In verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And Ananias is thinking, that would be me. In verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus didn't preach the word faith heresy of name it, claim it, prosperity and health. He came to Paul and said, get ready, you're about to suffer. Paul turned around and said, anyone who lives for the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer. Everyone. If any, he said, will live for the Lord Jesus, he will suffer persecution. That was Paul's message. Peter the same. We looked at that in the last week or so. So Saul had no question about the fact that he was blinded by God, and God was going to do a miracle through this man Ananias for a purpose. And I think that's the mark of a true miracle. There's no question it's of God. And there's no question of the purpose in the message. It's not like, you know, so many people go in the hospital and they're sick and the doctors will perform a medical surgery that's scientific. You know, we know what they're going to do before they do it. We know if they do it correctly, it'll be a success. The person will be well. But a lot of doctors will come in and say, we did it. Everything went perfect. It's a miracle. I always thought someone should look at them then and say, it's a miracle? And they should say, well, yeah. I say, well, that means I don't have to pay you.
That's right.
Amen. I mean, if it's a miracle, and I understand the feeling. I mean, I know what Mary's gone through. I mean, it's miraculous someone of her age can live with this and have a surgical procedure, because not too long ago, that was pretty much a sudden death sentence. You got this. There's nothing we can do. Enjoy life, because at any moment you're going to go out. That aneurysm is going to blow and you're gone. Cancers, you know, there's most cancers up until very recently, they would say, you got this, and all they could do is tell you how quickly it was spreading, and then you're done. And now we have the medicine, and we thank God for it. We give Him credit. All knowledge and all good things come from the Father of life, so God deserves the credit. But there's a difference between that and what we're seeing with this thing with Paul. There's also a difference between someone who has this kind of thing happen and someone who goes to these faith healers, because what so-called healings take place there, for the most part, it's what's called psychosomatic. It means it's a mental thing. The person is, however, we don't know all the circumstances, always different, but things get people down. And the Bible says that a merry heart doth good like a medicine. And the Bible numerous places tells us that we can poison ourselves by not having a biblical perspective on things. We can have fear, and we shouldn't. We can have anxiety, but we shouldn't. We can bring all these things on ourselves, and it'll make us sick and incapable of living normal lives. And it can even have paralyzing effects on us physically. It can stop our brains from being able to function. We can't live normal lives. So many things can happen. And then you go, whether it's a faith healer, a psychic, or, you know, whatever, and someone goes and they believe that the person has done something, and their mental state changes and they're healed. And that's a mental healing. That's an emotional healing. But, we've asked for documentation from these faith healers to show us when someone had something that wasn't mental. A cancer, you know, a real, bone, tissue, flesh, blood disease that can be proved before they went and then proved to be gone after they left the crusade, and they can't come up with any of them. None of them come up with any examples. But this is not what's happening here. This is the Apostle Paul being blinded by the Lord and then being healed by the Lord. But verse 14 also brings out something very interesting. What's it all about? What's Saul's persecution that he's got a reputation for all about? The name. Just like Pastor Fox praying in the name of Jesus, and you'd think, well, so what? Well, in this paganizing world that we live in, where more and more America is going down the road of paganization, it's an affront to pray in the name of Jesus. Glenn Evans in Delaware County, we've been praying for, because he prayed in the name of Jesus, and the Americans united for the separation of church and state, a phrase that is not in the Constitution, and they want to take their phrase interpreted in their understanding with their bias, anti-Christian bias, and attack people with it. And so they've attacked him. His pastor, we prayed for, he's in trouble for the same reason. It's all about the name. And that's what's going to come down to. I mean, we got news, Pastor Bailev of Azerbaijan was released, but he was in prison. Why? Because he preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And he was preaching the gospel, and he's been in prison for 2 years. And they let him go. They claimed that he resisted arrest when they came to get him. that was just trumped up. They were coming to get him and imprison him before he resisted arrest. And the reason they were coming after him was because he preached in the name of Jesus. Canada has become a fascist nation who is anti-Christian. And they are now closing down Christian ministries. And I'm telling you, we need to make sure people understand this stuff. The secular, anti-Christ, bigot news media will not tell anybody this information. Canada has passed hate crime laws where if you refute another religion, then that is a hate crime. And they have shut down a ministry I've been aware of for more than a decade called McGregor Ministries. It was a former Jehovah's Witness named Lori McGregor who gathered some folks who then formed a ministry and began a cult ministry, basically. And the Canadian government, this is from the story, this is on WorldNet Daily, Canada orders ministry by Christians shut down by Bob Unruh. He says, the Canadian government has ordered a Christian ministry that teaches doctrine and the differences between Christians and cults shut down because its reference materials were critical of the beliefs of those who are not Christian. That's me. They ain't no difference. They would come after me tomorrow if I was in, or today, if I were living in Canada right now. That's us. That's our website. That's our radio ministry. You know, everything we do. He says, so what used to be called McGregor Ministries with offerings on in how to recognize and eliminate faulty fads in Christian churches has been recreated in the United States. They had to move to Washington State and come under United States law so that they wouldn't go to jail and have all their materials and finances and everything confiscated. Lori McGregor, who has dedicated her life to explaining the straight and narrow of Christian beliefs since she found her way out of the Jehovah's Witnesses system years ago, told WND, that's WorldNet Daily, of a hate crimes law prevented their work from continuing as it had for 30 years. They've been up there for 30 years preaching the gospel, refuting the false cults. Her comment is, quote, Canada is no longer a Christian nation. And watch out, America. And I am here to tell you that Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, the entire Democratic Party, and the majority in the Republican Party. It's like 55% of the Republicans would be my guess, would support this kind of hate crimes legislation. They have and they are in the Senate and Congress to make it a crime to preach the way I preach. And the Democratic Party is like totally gone. I saw a t-shirt the other day. It said 99% of Democrats give the rest a bad name. You'll get it. Think about it. 99% of Democrats give the rest a bad name. Because that party is so filled up with the most detestable views. They believe in killing unborn children with no restrictions. Cut the babies up and throw them in bags. That's Democratic policy. Democrat party. They believe gay marriage should be legislated. That we should equate two sex perverts living together for a few months for financial reasons to holy matrimony as given in the Word of God between a man and a woman. The Democratic Party is satanic, and the Republican Party is becoming just like them. We are to the point as Christians we don't have a party, but we're going to have a party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I'm going to be a part of the majority political party for 1,000 years under Jesus Christ, and these sex perverts and baby killers raise up their head, Jesus Christ himself will take it off. That's the government I'm looking for. That's why I don't call for a theocracy. And I'm not a political activist. I'm not going to go out and try to change our government. But I'm going to preach it, brother. I'm going to preach it. And I'm going to preach the truth and I'm going to get in their face with it. Because they are killing this nation. And as they turn against Israel, that's the last nail in the coffin. And a lot of reprobate Alexandrian Christians are helping them turn this country against Israel. And all you all-millennial and post-millennial churches and people, you're being used of the devil to destroy the United States of America. Winston Churchill, a Druid, by the way, I mean, there's people out there saying he's a Christian. Winston Churchill worshipped creation. He was a Druid. And he turned on the Jew. And that's why England is a joke. France turned on England, and they're a joke. They have tried to turn on Israel. What'd I say? But France turned on Israel, and they're against everybody. Don't get me talking about France, man. I'm going to start talking about mustard and everything. So, freedom fries. And they have all turned on the Jew and become such a joke that now they have to join together as the European Union so they can have enough might financially and militarily to make any kind of a difference. That's what the European Union is. And America's going the same route. We're turning on Israel, and then we're joining with fascist Canada and Mexico, Roman Catholic Mexico, and we're going to join into a North American Union with an America. And that's going to be the systems that are on the earth and ready for the Antichrist when he comes. And Saul was an example of what happens when people serve the wrong God. As the world turns further away from the gospel, and as America turns further away from the gospel, you're going to see persecution, like what's happening up in Canada, and what's happening in Azerbaijan and these other countries, every Muslim country. You're going to see it increase against Bible believers, but not against Rome. You look in the news, you go Google it. I was reading the headlines to Jenny just in the last week. Saudi Arabia is now going to build the first Roman Catholic church they've ever had in their borders. Qatar is another small Muslim country. They just built their first Roman Catholic church in that country. The Roman Catholics and the Muslims have signed accords coming together and joining together. For what? Against Bible believers and Jews. Mark my word. Yeah, I mean, outside of Bible believers and Jews themselves, you don't find very many people who are pro-Israel. I mean, you do once in a while. But they're the exception to the rule. They have joined together against the Jews in the Holocaust. The Muslims and the Catholics joined with Hitler against the Jews in the Holocaust. They have recently joined together against the Jews proclaiming their capital to be Jerusalem. That's why it was such a shock when John McCain this week said he supported Jerusalem becoming the capital of Israel. So I want to lay that out there as a modern contemporary example of the kind of persecution that we see today, and what we see from Saul is for the same reason. When you throw off the gospel, then you will kill Bible believers and think you're serving God doing it. Just so happens the book of Revelation says when the end times come, they're going to be killing Christians and killing followers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation by cutting their heads off, and that's the method of choice now in every Muslim nation. When they kill somebody, it's cutting their head off. Matches the Word of God prophetically. But Saul in verse 15, he represents all of us. God is calling us out for the very same reason He's called Paul. That's to suffer for His name's sake. And I don't care. I said this over and over. If I have to stand on the street corner all by myself and preach it, I'm going to say it. I'm no longer taking the neutral on this. I've been standing neutral and not really saying a lot about it, but it is a biblical fact. If you're not suffering for Jesus Christ, you're not serving the Lord. You'd better be suffering somewhere, because the Bible says you will. That doesn't mean every day of your life. It doesn't mean every, waking moment. But at some point in your Christian walk, there should be suffering and suffering and suffering. Not from God, but from man. And if you're serving the Lord, you will suffer. And Paul was said, or Jesus said, he's going to show him what things he must suffer. And he would bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. That should be our goal as a fellowship. We want, through the radio ministry, through the internet ministry, through the tract ministry, through the door knocking ministry, through our personal ministry, we want the truth to go to the entire world, Gentile, kings, and the children of Israel. And we can do it. With God's help, we can do it. John and Paul both proved that Jesus Christ was worth losing your head over. And that's what it's all about. It's not just a ministry, it's Jesus. It's the person the Savior, the risen Lord. He's worth it. Let's close out here in verse 17. We'll see how this ends. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul," isn't that great? First thing he says to him, calls him brother. I'll just interject this. That's the way it ought to be. I don't care if it's the nastiest sinner out there. If you see with your eyes the change, you can see it. They profess to be born again. You see that. You should immediately call them brother and sister. I don't care if they're a whore, hooker, pimp, prostitute, which is redundant, but drug pusher, homosexual, I don't care what they are. If they make a profession of faith and there's a sincerity in their walk, you call them brother or sister. That's the right attitude. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Now notice, he was filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized 3 days after being saved. Anybody who says you're saved by being baptized, whether you have to receive the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in tongues, in order to be saved, is a heretic. That's a false gospel. Paul says they're anathema, Galatians 1:8. Says it twice. And I say again, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Well, 3 days after being saved, Paul receives the filling of the Holy Ghost and is baptized. Verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." All right, he's patient. He's waited a few days. He's been filled with the Holy Ghost. He's been baptized. He's waited a few days. Time's up. Verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name?" There's the name again. It's all about the name. "In Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." He ignored the people who tried to attack him and say that he was unfit for the ministry. He's been disqualified for the ministry. There are people who say, "I'm disqualified because I'm divorced and remarried." And, you know, I don't hate them. I don't have any ill feelings toward them for saying that. It angers me to know that they are hurting other people with that message, that other good men of God whose wives went off the deep end are being told that their ministry was destroyed because Satan got a hold of their wife, which is ludicrous. One man to one woman is what it's talking about. Now, it's against polygamy, bigamy, whatever you want to call it. The words divorce and remarriage aren't in there. But you can talk to people till you're blue in the face, because the Pharisees don't care what the Bible says. They've got their laws. Don't confuse them with the facts. Well, you know what? That's a few million people possibly. So what do? I ignore them. There's another 6 billion that need to hear the gospel. And people will look at you and say, "You're disqualified." And people look at you and say, "You're disqualified." Why? I don't know. They'll find something. I mean, you know, they'll find something. And you're disqualified. You're disqualified. They're being used of Satan to shoot down people. And that's the only thing that angers me. You know, they can say it about me all they want. And I don't care. It's when I see them saying it and hindering other people that it bothers me. And I just encourage anyone in those shoes, you've done something or someone's done something to you in your past and then you got saved, or even after you were saved, if you have made it right, and you're in a local church, and you're under the authority of a pastor, then, and he says, go to it, then you should go to it. And as far as preaching the gospel, that's not some kind of ordained ministry. We're all supposed to preach the gospel. You don't have to be ordained and called reverend. I hate when people call me that. I don't want to be called reverend. The Bible says not to call any man reverend. Just pick your Bible up and go preach the gospel. You don't have to organize and have some official ministry. Just preach the gospel. God will take care of the stats. when you get up at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll find out, you know, what happened and how, you know, everything worked out. Preach to them all and let God sort them out. That's Saul's attitude. Saul goes and starts preaching the gospel. He didn't ask anyone's permission. And later on, he'll say that. He'll say, I didn't run to the apostles and ask for their okay. I didn't run to the apostles and ask for their permission. I just got up, and as soon as I knew, I had the message straight, and I was ready to preach. Then straightway, he preached. And that means right now, he just got up and went at it. And even while he's preaching, people are saying, hey, this guy shouldn't be in the ministry. This guy's disqualified. He has no right. Just ignore him and go on. And you know, sometimes your friends and family can be the worst. You know, Jesus himself, isn't this Jesus, the carpenter's son in Nazareth? Who's he think he is? His own brothers, until he was resurrected, they didn't follow him. You know, you can't look to the people close to you. Praise God every time someone who's close to you does support you, but you can't look to them. Because throughout history, read the journal of John Wesley. He was married to a real something or other. I mean, she show up shouting him down during sermon saying that, pretending to be someone else. He said, I saw you in the tavern getting drunk last night, right in the middle of his messages. Nuts. Some of your worst enemies can be the people closest around you, people you thought were friends. So what do? You just keep on. You look to Jesus. You thank him for those who do support you in the work of the ministry, and you just keep going on. That's what the Apostle Paul had to do. He had, or at this point, still called Saul. He lost everything. Saul lost everything. Gave up his prestige, his position, his source of income, and there's a possibility Saul himself lost a wife. As a matter of fact, it's more than likely that he did. Because he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And from this point on, there's no mention of his wife. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says that if your unbelieving wife depart, let her depart, let him depart, you are not under bondage. It's very possible Paul lived that himself. But he stuck to the message, and that's what we have to do. We can't get upset with people and go after them and get involved in a spat of words and try to, you know, get in a spitting contest or whatever. We simply ignore those who come against us, let God deal with them, and preach Christ. Paul preached that he was the Son of God and proved that he is the very Christ. And that is what we're going to do. We're going to keep preaching it and keep preaching it and keep preaching it to the rapture.